Scripture passage comes from Luke 7, verses 36 through 50. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven, little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, speak to us today through this passage. Help us, God, to even see ourselves in it, to see you in it, and to understand more about your forgiveness that extends even to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're continuing our series in Luke, following on the path of Jesus' life. And this morning's passage, we see two people who were on their own paths of life, and they intersected together with the path of Jesus' life at this dinner party. Now, if you're familiar with the relationship between Jesus and the Pharisees, a group of religious leaders of the day, Jewish religious leaders of the day, it might surprise you a little bit to read in verse 36 that Jesus was at the home of a Pharisee. It's not so much we're surprised that Jesus would do that, like from his perspective. It's from Simon's perspective, this Pharisee, that he would invite Jesus over because there was a fair amount of animosity from the Pharisees toward Jesus. The Pharisees were all about expansive rules, tight regulations, and small religious boxes. Jesus is about reducing the rules, loosening the regulations, and expanding the religious boxes. It's not that Jesus is a universalist. It's not that Jesus is doing away with the boxes. He doesn't do away with the Ten Commandments, for example, and other facets of the law. So he's not obliterating things, but he's reestablishing them and resetting them the way God intended them to be. And in the process, making more room for grace and forgiveness and freedom, things that became very difficult under the Jewish religious system by the time it got to Jesus' day. So given this contrast in how they viewed faith and how they viewed God and what it meant to be a follower of God, to be in relationship with God, makes us wonder. First of all, there was a lot of tension and conflict between them because they just had basic, fundamental, different understandings and approach to God, which begs the question then, well, why did Simon invite Jesus over? What was the point? Well, perhaps it was a genuine interest in Jesus that led him to invite him to this dinner party with these other guests. But his total omission of the common courtesies of the day, and they're foreign to us, They seem a little bit unusual, perhaps, but common courtesies of the day that he didn't do show that he didn't really honor Jesus as a guest in his home. If he had invited Jesus over with as a genuine guest of honor, he would have shown him some interest and some respect, and he would have done that by offering water to cleanse his feet and a towel to dry them off with, oil to anoint his head, and a kiss on the cheek as a sign of peace. None of that happened. Jesus himself says that you didn't do this for me. So clearly, he doesn't really respect Jesus or genuinely welcome him in. Most likely, and this isn't just me thinking, this is other people who are a lot smarter than I am and have a lot more time to dig into the research and that kind of stuff, commentators and so forth. Most likely, Simon had invited Jesus over as a kind of a celebrity, as a cultural curiosity, as a way to draw more people to his party, perhaps. Hey, I've got Jesus coming over. You want to come to dinner? Maybe some curiosity to see what Jesus was all about, but not really as a revered guest. But then there's another person who makes her way to the gathering, who approaches Jesus with a totally different attitude. Now, this woman remains unnamed. She's simply described as a sinner. We get a little more about her as well. Some, because she's not named, some have suggested that she is Mary Magdalene, who is named later on in the Gospel of Luke. Just a few chapters later, Luke introduces us to her by name. And so it's kind of odd that he would maybe bring her in here and not mention who she was. And also the character of this person that we can tell about this woman compared to what we know about Mary Magdalene from what we read in the Gospel seem to be different people. Some people have suggested that she is Mary of Bethany. And then this is the same event that John 12 writes of, where there's some similar happenings at a dinner party. So there are some similarities there, but the differences between the two events are too great for these likely to have been the same event recorded by Luke and John. It's probably two different dinner parties, almost for sure. Regardless, she is a broken person. And maybe by her remaining nameless, it allows us to kind of see ourselves in her even a little bit more, perhaps. She's a broken person who sees her wounds and her scars, and she feels the pain of her sin, her own sin that she has done, and maybe the sin that others have brought into her life. We're given a clue about her and what the source of her brokenness is when it's noted a couple of things. One, it's noted that her hair was unbound, and then the Simon's comment later on about Jesus doesn't, if he were a real prophet, wouldn't he know who this is? She's a sinner. You kind of put all together, and it steers in the direction that she might have been a prostitute or at least had sold her body on a certain level. Upright and morally proper women did not let their hair down in their day. So this causes us to wonder how a person like her got into a party hosted by a Pharisee. You know, was Simon a client of hers? Maybe. Most likely, it has to do with the home construction of the day and other cultural kinds of things that we just aren't used to. We've talked about this some before, but just kind of review. Gatherings at people's homes that we might consider private in our day and age were almost semi-public events, at least more open to the public and available for interaction between the people at the party and people walking by on the street outside or the courtyard the house might be built by. For one thing, you don't have glass in the windows, homes, tighter quarters all the way around, people walking by. Homes are oftentimes built around a courtyard that would maybe be shared by other homes or might be open to the street itself, almost becomes like a little public, I won't say park, that's maybe too strong of a word, but a public place to just sit and hang out and rest. Again, with these homes surrounded right around it. I think it's William Barclay who says that there was a law at the time about when you had a gathering, if it spilled out into a courtyard, that leftover food was to be left for people who were needy, who weren't able to provide for themselves, to come by and get food as a way of taking care of the poor. Okay, so it's an act of justice. So maybe there's an element of that going on here as well. Either way, the idea here is that there's more crossover between the public homes and the private homes and the public sphere. We can think of it maybe in our day and age. If you live in a home where you've got a yard, we tend to have our barbecues and little picnics at our home in the backyard. Right? That's where we're used to having those things. But imagine doing it in the front yard, which is probably where more public traffic goes by, people walking by on the sidewalks, people riding their bikes, kids playing out in the street, that kind of thing. You know, in our house, we live on a very quiet street. We have far and away more foot traffic than cars driving by us. So whenever we hang out front, we definitely get the opportunity to engage with people as they walk by or as the kids go by to the park that's not far from our house and so forth. That's a little bit more like what it would have been for them, I think. It's closer anyway to the gist of things than imagining this being inside your house with windows and maybe the blinds up and the door shut and no one even knows there's people there. So don't envision that. Envision you being more open to the community. So all this to say that when there was a party at a home, the courtyard would oftentimes be utilized, and even if it wasn't, you're just more open to the community around you, and it makes the gathering open to the public and to the neighbors, and you could have a whole assortment of people there. You could end up with people on the periphery of the gathering, talking with some of your guests, you know, pick up little chips and dip and, you know, whatever they had, some kosher dill pickles, whatever it may be, and kind of sharing in the festivities. Sounds foreign to us, common for them. It's a little bit like, to help us get our minds around this, it's a little bit like a lady, she's a very prim and proper lady, who began planning a week's camping vacation for herself and a group in her Baptist church that she was a part of. She wrote to the campground for reservations, and she wanted to make sure that the campground was fully equipped and proper and all that, and very modern, and particularly she wanted to find out what they had in the way of toilet facilities, but she could not bring herself to write the word toilet. She's just too proper for that. So she used the old-fashioned term, bathroom commode. But even that was too much, so she abbreviated it to BC. And so she wrote to the campground, "Does your campground have its own BC? Well, the campground manager received the letter, and he couldn't figure out what this was talking about. Showed it to some of the staff, some of the people who were camping there, and someone noted that this was on letterhead from the church, Baptist Church. She must be asking, "Do you have a Baptist church nearby?" So he sent this reply, "Dear Madam, the BC is located about 9 miles from the campground in a beautiful grove of trees. I admit it is quite a distance if you are in the habit of going regularly. No doubt you will be pleased to know that it will seat 350 people at one time, and it is open on Tuesday, Thursday, and Sunday of each week. Some folks like to take their lunch and make a day of it. The acoustics are very good, so everyone can hear even the quietest of passages. The people there are always friendly and welcoming. In fact, my daughter met her husband there when they were seated next to each other. Unfortunately, my wife is ill and has not been able to attend regularly. It's been a good 6 months since she last went. It pains her very much not to be able to go more often. As we grow older, it seems to be more of an effort, especially in cold weather. Perhaps I could accompany you the first time you go, sit with you, and introduce you to all the folks who will be there." Okay. So, like that BC situation, there could very well have been a wide variety of people at this dinner party. It would not be uncommon. In fact, it would kind of be the norm in their day and age, including people who were not invited, simply because of their home construction and the culture in which they lived. And so she comes and welcomes Jesus with all the social protocols that Simon left out. Okay? Now, we have to wonder how a person could have access to someone's feet at a meal. I mean, this is foreign to us. We teach our kids, don't go under the table, right? So what's going on here? This would be very distracting to the meal. But that's not how they sat. We have a picture here. It's a little grainy, so I apologize about that. But you can see the table. People are gathered around it. And this is more or less how it would have looked. With their heads toward the table and their feet away from, laying usually a little bit more on their side than some of them are there, or maybe propped up a little bit, even kind of sitting on your hip and your legs and sitting up with your hand holding you up, leaving one hand free for the food, but it leaves your feet away from the table, not even underneath it, but not even anywhere near the table, really. So the text tells us that this woman came up and stood behind Jesus, stood at his feet. Well, here's the answer why, because they don't sit in the same way that you and I sit at the tables, and it gives good access to his feet. And then after she comes up behind him, she then goes through kind of a welcoming and honoring kind of ceremony, does the cultural things that Simon did not do. She washes his feet, not with water, but with her own tears. She anoints him with oil, not on his head, which is what you and I might think of sitting at our tables, might be the one thing that could be easy to access, that someone's sitting up prim and proper with her feet under the table, the head is easy to access, but she puts oil on his feet because that is what would have been easier for her to get to. And then she continually kisses him, not on the cheek, as would be the custom, but again, on his feet. Her posture of remaining at his feet shows humility and even worship. Simon is just beside himself, though. He can't believe Jesus is letting her do this. It's scandalous. Doesn't he know who she is and what her reputation is around town? A real prophet would, and a real prophet wouldn't let her do this, therefore. Well, Jesus reads his thoughts and responds to those thoughts, and he poses a question to him about who would have greater love for being forgiven for a debt. The one who is forgiven a small amount, 50 denarii, which was one denarii was equivalent to a day's wage in that time. Someone who's forgiven 50 denarii, or someone who's forgiven 500 denarii, like 2 years' worth of wages almost. And Simon responds correctly, well, probably the guy who is forgiven more would have a greater sense of love toward the person who did the forgiving. So Jesus poses this question. These kinds of questions were common for them in their culture. You know, throw a question out for discussion or debate or even riddle kinds of questions. Like, you know, gee, what does BC mean in this letter? That'd be the kind of thing that they might investigate and talk about and have fun with that. So Simon takes this as that kind of a question, completely missing the theological point that Jesus is making and the point that he's making about Simon's own life. He seems to miss the practical application. Okay? And the point that Jesus is making is that this woman recognizes her sin and her brokenness, which is huge. It's like the 500 denarii person. Okay? There's a lot of grief and pain in her life because of the things that she has done, maybe things that other people have done to her. You know, we could speculate about broken relationships, maybe failed marriage. I mean, who knows what it is? But we can take some educated guesses about the pain that is a part of her life, the kinds of pain that a lot of us have in our lives. So she has this great need for forgiveness and healing, and she clearly recognizes that through Jesus Christ, she can receive that forgiveness, she can receive some healing, and she can receive the wholeness that she is looking for. Simon, on the other hand, has not recognized either his own sin or his brokenness or Jesus' ability to bring healing there, to forgive him. If he had, he would have welcomed Jesus with signs of love and gratitude as this woman has done. So there are a couple of things that we can take away from this that I want to highlight for us. First of all, we see that Jesus offers forgiveness no matter how large and visible our sin and our brokenness may be. This is the scandalous nature of grace, of the grace of Jesus Christ. There is a broken relationship between us and our holy Creator. There's a debt to bring that relationship back to a right relationship. There's a debt that we cannot repay ourselves, but God has taken it upon himself to do it. He has paid it himself through Jesus Christ. He's forgiven that debt. It's that 500 denarii debt that he has covered. And through faith and trust in Jesus, that brings us back into relationship with our Creator through saying, yes, thank you for forgiving me that debt that I cannot pay back. I'm so grateful, and taking that step of faith that is true for you. And it doesn't matter how large or how visible our sin and our brokenness may be. Clearly, this woman had a public reputation. Simon knows about it. He thinks Jesus should know about it. Okay? Her sin was known by many, but that does not stop Jesus from ministering to her, from extending forgiveness to her, as she came to him in a step of faith. Maybe you have experienced public shame and disgrace the way this woman did because of her sins. Maybe she's someone you can identify with, that there was a reputation, might not have been as public as hers, might have just been in a small circle of people, but a reputation that nonetheless preceded you that was not a good one. And it may very well be because of something true that you did. But that reputation is still there, and that sin is still there that causes it. Jesus is not afraid of associating himself with you. He's not afraid of letting you come to him and even him coming to you and extending forgiveness as he did to her. And I bet that some of us here this morning really need to hear that message, to know that it's okay to have been like this woman was, and that Jesus still welcomes you and wants to forgive you and see transformation in your life. The second thing I want to highlight for us is that we see a couple possible reactions that we can have to this forgiveness that Jesus offers. Already touched on it briefly, but let's dive into it a little bit more. Simon and many of the other people, based on the comment towards the end of the passage where the guests even wonder, well, who is this that he forgives sins? There's kind of a critique of him in that, right? So Simon and some of the others at the party are embodying one particular response, and it is a response that says, I don't have a need to be forgiven. Or if there is some acknowledgement of that need, it's a response of, who is he that he'd be the one to offer that forgiveness? Who is Jesus that he can forgive sins? It's a response of pride, of superiority, of self-assuredness. It might even be something that is said by people who consider themselves spiritual. You know, this guy's a Pharisee. He's a religious leader. He's a spiritual guy. And yet it's a response that rejects Jesus nonetheless. And it doesn't lead to true reconciliation with God is the final problem with this. We see this illustrated in the life of the great poet Elizabeth Barrett Browning. Any of you familiar with any of Elizabeth Barrett Browning? You at least heard the name before, her poetry. In her growing up years, Elizabeth had a really poor relationship with her dad. In fact, when she and Robert Browning got married, their wedding was in secret, particularly in secret from her father, because he did not approve of their relationship. After they married, they very soon went to Italy, where they lived the rest of their lives. But even though her father had basically disowned her, Elizabeth never gave up on the relationship with him. She wrote to him almost every week a letter and mailed it to him. Every week for several years she did this. Not once did he ever reply back. But she was faithful in writing letters almost every single week. After several years, she one day received a large box in the mail. Inside the box, Elizabeth found all of her letters that she had ever sent her dad. And not one of them had been opened. They were all still sealed. Had her father simply opened, a small handful of them, 5%, maybe their relationship would have been restored. Had he just taken some time to read them and see how she wanted to reach out to him and extend forgiveness and to have that relationship. But her dad was unwilling to engage in any conversation, even through letters, that would lead to forgiveness. And sometimes we are that way as well. We don't recognize our own need for forgiveness the way Simon didn't see his need, the way Elizabeth Barrett Browning's dad did not see that need. So that's one possible response, and we see it illustrated here in this passage. The other response, however, is this woman's response, this woman who is not named. Before Jesus even offers her words of forgiveness, she came to Jesus in faith that he could forgive her and heal her. There is much passion in her response, right? And you read about her, and it's like she is full of emotion and passion in this. She is deeply, deeply sorry for the life that she has led, for the choices that she has made, the sins that she has committed, the pain that she has caused others, the pain that she feels in her own life, and more. You can imagine the tears flowing down her eyes, and in today's world, maybe it was then too, I don't know, but you can imagine maybe the mascara running down, some other makeup, who knows. And literally, she does this at the feet of Jesus. The tears flow so freely that she's able to use them to wash his feet. You know, not gallons of water like you think of washing in a tub, but nonetheless, to get them wet. This is the action and the emotion of a woman who is seriously broken and ashamed of the sin in her life. It's almost as if for the first time in her life, she's facing up to the reality of who she is. It's like she's finally saying, oh my goodness, this is who I am? This is how I've lived? Is this really who I want to be? Is this who God has called me to be? And as a result, the dam bursts open as she grieves and she mourns and expresses how broken she is because of what she has done in her life, because of the choices and decisions that she has made. And she does this at a dinner party with, I mean, we don't know exactly how many people are there. We aren't given a number. Let's say at least 8 or 10, maybe it was 15 or 20, maybe more. At least one Pharisee, a religious leader, probably some others, maybe all of them. So you're talking about the religious leaders there, and you're coming before them and letting all this emotion out and pouring out like this. There is not an ounce of pride, superiority, or self-assurance in her actions. Completely opposite of Simon. It is a stark contrast as he sat there in judgment. Doesn't Jesus know who she is? As he's unable to acknowledge his own needs for repentance, forgiveness, and healing. She is the exact opposite. And in this woman, we see what it means to be broken by our sin. And it's when we're in this state of brokenness where we recognize that we have really, really messed up. So my question for all of us to consider this morning is, are you and I broken by our sin? And will we allow that to bring us to the feet of Jesus? Are you and I broken by our sin? And will we allow that to bring us to the feet of Jesus? Some of us can look at our lives right now and say, you know, that woman's life is not too far off from my own. I have a lot of pain and brokenness in my life because of things that I've done, because of the sin in my life. Or maybe the pain and brokenness is because of broken relationships with others. Maybe you helped bring that to fruition to get it where it is. Maybe it's all on some, maybe you feel like it's all on somebody else. Or maybe something else has happened in your life where there's this pain and grief as well. Maybe it's from a long time ago and it still haunts you. Maybe there's something even today as you come here, there's something that is weighing upon you. My guess is that some of us here have been so broken by our sin, the way we've treated somebody else, or the way we spoke to somebody else, that we have shed tears over it. I know I have. There have been times in my life where I have been so broken by my behavior and the way I've hurt others that I have wept out of sorrow and grief. And of course, there are other times where I've been more like Simon. But sometimes I've been able to get my heart in the right place and be more like this woman. It's a painful place to go to acknowledge it the way she does. The temptation really is to be like Simon and to pretend that we have no need for a Savior, that everything's okay. We can just kind of do away with these feelings of grief and remorse. If we sweep the pain under the rug and let a few years pass by, all will be okay. That's the temptation. But it does not lead us to the true hope and healing that Jesus offers when we do that. Conversely, when we come to that deep place of recognizing our brokenness because of our sin and because of the sins of others that have impacted us as well and the way we have impacted people, we can come to the feet of Jesus just like this woman did. And like her, we can receive the forgiveness and healing that he offers. That's the good news. That is the good news that Jesus offers to you and to me, that he welcomes us in his presence and extends us his grace and his forgiveness. And he loves us as we are. Doesn't mean he wants to leave us where we are, but he welcomes us as we are. You know, perfect people need not apply. Imperfect people are welcome to the feet of Jesus. Like the woman here, our sins may have been completely scandalous. But Jesus' forgiveness, his love, and his grace is equal to the task. His grace is equally scandalous. And today, here in this moment, much like Simon and like this woman almost 2,000 years ago, your path has crossed with the path of Jesus as well. This is our opportunity to encounter him. His spirit is in this room, I believe. We've encountered him here in this passage. And rather than nearly ignoring him and missing out on the forgiveness as Simon did, let's come to him in faith as this woman did. Let's come broken by our sin, seeking his forgiveness, ready to be completely restored and healed by Jesus' scandalous grace. Would you pray with me? Gracious and holy God, as David writes in the Psalms, our sin is ever before us. Sometimes we do ignore it like Simon, or pretend it's not that big of a deal. And other times, we're more like this woman in this passage, and we recognize how much brokenness and pain it has caused in our relationship with you, in our relationship with others. And in those times, in those moments, is when we are open to receiving your grace and your forgiveness. So God, even here in this place right now, help us, Lord, to be broken by our sin, that our hearts might be cracked open just a bit, that you could pour in your forgiveness, that your grace would fill us up, that we would realize that you love us as we are and desire to transform us, make us a new creation, to bring healing and holding into our lives and our relationship with you and with others. So God, we confess our sin. We have fallen short of your glory. Fill us up with your glory. And heal us and forgive us. We pray it in the forgiving and life-giving name of Jesus Christ. Amen.